Welcome once again to another study of the book of Hebrews. In the second last verse of chapter 7, verse 27, the writer of Hebrews moved from the person of Christ as our great high priest to his supreme sacrifice on the cross, which liberated humanity from the condemnation of the law. This supreme sacrifice will be the central focus of Hebrews for the next three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. You know, after all, the cross of Christ is the very heart of the gospel message. The cross of Christ that validates the priesthood of Christ is something that we need to spend some time with. And our study today will cover the first 13 verses of chapter 8. Christ, priest of a better covenant. If you have your Bibles, please turn to chapter 8 of Hebrews, and we're going to look together at the first 13 verses. I'm going to start by reading the passage, because it's not a very long passage, and then we'll look at it in detail. In fact, it's the whole of chapter 8. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. And that's what we covered the last time. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, as it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve as a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses, was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mount." But the ministry Jesus has received is a superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is found on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been found or sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Well, having read this passage, what is the writer of Hebrews trying to get across? In the first two verses of chapter 8, Paul, of course, sums up all that he has been saying concerning the priesthood of Christ, which he began discussing since chapter 5 and verse 10. He's telling us that we have a high priest who is at the right hand of God in the heavenly sanctuary. Then, beginning with verse 3, Paul turns to the sacrifice of Christ, which makes it possible for him to represent humanity in the heavenly sanctuary in the presence of God in our behalf. Now, a priest, unlike a prophet, is a mediator or a go-between a holy God and sinful man. Let me put it this way. A prophet is one who represents God before the people. A priest is the opposite. He is representing the people before God. He is a go-between, a holy God and sinful man. Now, according to Isaiah 59, verse 2, our sins, our iniquities have separated us from a holy God. It has built a barrier between a holy God and us, because God is a consuming fire when it comes to sin. Therefore, for Christ to bridge the gap between us sinners and a holy God, he must be able to offer two things: gifts, number one, and number two, sacrifice, that is able to reconcile us sinners to God. And that, of course, is in verse 3 of Hebrews 8. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one, that is for Christ, also to have something to offer. Now please notice, according to the pattern God gave Moses, every priest was appointed to offer two things to reconcile sinners to God. The first is a gift, and the second is a sacrifice. Now, what did these two symbolize when it comes to the reality of the plan of salvation in Christ? Well, the gift that Christ offers to God on our behalf is his perfect righteousness that met the positive demands of the law. Let me give you one text that brings this out so clearly. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote here. For if by the trespass of the one man, that is Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Please notice, righteousness is a gift. Now, this gift, of course, is the positive demands of the law that Jesus fulfilled by his perfect life. The perfect gift of Christ's righteousness was symbolized in the earthly sanctuary by the laws requiring the lamb that had to be slain to be spotless. The spotlessness of the lamb represented the perfect righteousness of Christ, which qualified him to be sacrificed. And this brings us to the second requirement. The second thing that the priest had to offer is sacrifices. Why is this so? Because you see, we are sinners, and the perfect obedience of Christ, wonderful as it may be, which met the positive demand of the law, cannot cancel our sins. You see, dear listener, the law of God does not only demand perfect obedience to live, but it also declares the soul that sins, it must die. And all of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. And therefore the law of God demands death. That is why in the sanctuary service, which was a shadow or a type of the reality, the earthly priest had to offer animal sacrifices before he could enter into the tabernacle to intercede on behalf of the people of God. Let me give you a statement found in the book of Leviticus about this. I'm reading Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now turning to Hebrews chapter 9, listen to verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission of sins, as the King James puts it. Now, let me put it this way. These two symbols, the spotlessness of the animal represents the righteousness of Christ, the blood represents the life of Christ laid down in death. That's why it's shed blood. You see, the blood of Christ that went through his veins was human blood. I do not know what type it was, but it was human blood. It had no detergent in and of itself to cleanse us of sin. But the word blood in the Old Testament symbolizes life. It was the life of Christ which he laid down in death, meeting the requirements of the law, the wages of sin, that satisfied the justice of the law and which qualified Christ to represent us in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, turning to verse 4 and 5 of Hebrews 8, we are told that if Christ was ministering for us as a priest in the earthly sanctuary, he would be disqualified from doing so. The reason for this is because the law required you to belong to the Levitical priesthood, which we saw earlier in our study last time, that Christ was not. But Paul reminds his readers that in the earthly sanctuary and its services were only a type or a shadow, not the reality. They pointed to the reality, but they themselves were not the reality. Listen to verse 4 and 5 of Hebrews 8. If he were on earth, that is, if Christ was on earth, he would not be a priest, for there were already men who offered gifts prescribed by the law. They served at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, in contrast, the sacrifice of Christ and his priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is not a copy, it is not a shadow, it is not a type, it is the reality. Hence, it is superior to the Levitical priest of the earthly sanctuary. Now keep in mind, all this argument is presented to strengthen the faith of the Jewish believers of Paul's day, that their faith becomes unshakable. And even though some of these arguments make no sense to us, the purpose of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get at is valid today. We too must have a faith that is unshakable. We too must have a faith that endures unto the end. And so the point Paul is making is that the value or the efficacy of Christ's supreme sacrifice for our sin on the cross and his priestly ministry in the presence of God in the heavenly sanctuary is not only superior, but is able to save us. And this, of course, is the new covenant, which is superior to the old. Now, and that, of course, is, by the way, is in Hebrews 8, verse 6. But the ministry of Jesus has received is a superior to theirs, as the covenant to which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and is founded on better promises. Now keep in mind that there is a major difference between the old and the new covenant, even though both were given by God. The difference is this: the old covenant was a contract, an agreement between two parties. The new covenant was a will made by God on behalf of the human race. Now, what was the old covenant contract? In the old covenant contract, God spelt out his law, the measuring stick of righteousness. And God said, if you meet the demand of the law perfectly and continually, heaven is yours. The people in response said, yes, all that you have told us we will do. So the old covenant was based on man's promise to obey the law in order to be saved. In total contrast, the new covenant was a will in which God promised to redeem mankind from the sin problem, totally from the sin problem, through his son Jesus Christ. And man was simply to accept that as a gift. The promise was God's will, the enjoyment was ours as we received that gift. Now, since sinful man is incapable of keeping God's holy law, and Paul makes this clear in Romans 8 verse 7, we are not only enemies of God, but we are not subject to the law of God, neither can be. In view of this, it goes without saying, dear listener, that the old covenant was faulty. The fault was not with God's promise, the fault was not with God's law, the fault was with the people. Hence, the need for a new and better covenant, which of course is the new covenant. That is what Paul is saying in verse 7 to 9 in Hebrews 8. Just listen to it. It's very clear. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. Please notice where the fault was, with the people, and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time." That is, after they had failed to keep the first covenant, declares the Lord. "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Because the Jews of the Exodus had failed to realize the utter sinfulness of their human natures, they failed to see the whole purpose of the Old Covenant. See, when God entered into the Old Covenant, this contract between Him and the Jews of the Exodus, did He know that the Jews could not keep His law? And the answer is yes. He knows that they, as well as we, cannot keep His law in and of ourselves. The trouble is they did not know. So God did not enter into the Old Covenant with them in order to save the Jews. He knew that they couldn't keep the commandments. But He entered into this covenant to make them realize that they were sinners in need of a Savior. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 onwards, that the law is our schoolmaster or our guide or to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. This is one of the major problems that we human beings face. We do not want to acknowledge that we are 100% sinners. In fact, you need to read Jeremiah 17 verse 9. Do you know what it says there? "The heart is deceitful above all things." Not only desperately wicked, but deceitful. And do you know who it deceives? Ourselves. That is why we cannot depend on our feelings and on our personal opinions of ourselves. You know, this is the discovery that Paul himself made. You know, in Romans 7 verse 7, he says that the law is not at fault for our sin problem. It is sin that dwells in us, that's the problem. And then he goes on to say that there was a time when I thought I was alive without having understood the law. But when I truly understood the law, that it demands not only perfect obedience in action, but it demands a perfect motivation. My thoughts have to be sinless. My desires that I cherish have to be sinless. And Paul says, "I did not know sin except the law told me that I should not covet." And coveting is not an act. It's the cherished desire that contradicts the will of God. That by refusing to admit their utter sinfulness, the Jews, just like the Gentiles today, reduced the holy law of God into human rules that they could keep and thus deceive themselves. That's the problem with every pagan, non-Christian religion. They believe in salvation by works, and they have defined the law in terms of human attainment, what human beings can attain. But please notice that when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment in the book of the law?" Do you know what he said? "Love for God and love for men." That, of course, is the spirit of the law. You know, one day a young man came to Jesus and said, "What good thing must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" Speaking as a man. If you want to be saved by being good, which only God is, then you must keep the commandments. And he summed it up by these words, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." And when this young man discovered he could not do it, he went home sorrowfully. You see, having pointed out the futility of trying to save ourselves under the old covenant, Paul turns to the new covenant and enumerates God's full provision in verses 10 to 12. And since we Christians, saved under grace, are under the umbrella of the new covenant, I would like you to look at these 4 points seriously. Number one, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That is in verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. What is this telling us? That the new covenant did not do away with the law. What Paul is saying is in the first covenant, the law was given as a set of rules. But in the new covenant, he will put it as desires. When he says he will write them in the heart, we must not take this literally. What he will say is he will change our heart. A new heart he will give us that is in harmony with the laws of God. You see, the laws of God are holy, they're just, they're righteous, they're good. Look at Romans 7 verse 12, that's what it says. The problem in the old covenant was that we are sinners and therefore incompatible with the law. But as justified believers in Christ, the law is written in our hearts. It puts these desires that are in harmony with the law. And as a result, the fruits of that salvation, which is joy, peace, love, long-suffering, patience, and so on, which is called the fruit of the Spirit, is in harmony with the law of God. Number two, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is the second half of verse 10 of Hebrews 8. I will be their God and they will be my people. Under the old covenant, God was looked upon as a severe judge who was out to punish everyone who failed to keep his law. Under the new covenant, we can address God as dear Father. That's what Jesus taught his disciples. Abba, Father, which is in Aramaic, dear Father. A Father who loves us and who showers us with all kinds of blessing. You see, we Christians are no more foreigners before God. We are not aliens. We are more than even forgiven sinners. But we have been adopted into the family of God as his sons and daughters. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 to 3 says, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. It doesn't matter what we are now, but when he comes we shall be like him. In Galatians 4 verse 4 and 5 I read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us that are under the law, that we may become adopted children of God. So number two, under the new covenant, we are God's people. We belong to the family of God. We are his sons and daughters. Now number three, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. And that of course is in verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, God, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You see, Christianity is not simply obeying a set of rules. Christianity is a loving relationship with our Father and God and our Savior Jesus Christ. From running away from God, which we all did under the old covenant, we will be running towards God under the new covenant. Under the old covenant, our relationship with God was a relationship of fear. We were afraid of God. That's why Adam and Eve tried to hide when God came to see them after they fell. Under the new covenant, our relationship with God was a wonderful relationship of love. That's why the new covenant is a better covenant. Love is what bonds us together. Not our love for God, but his love for us. I want you to read this passage, folks. I want you to listen to it if you don't read it. 1 John chapter 4. Please listen to this. I'm reading verse 16 to 18 of 1 John chapter 4. And so we know and rely on the love of God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete or perfect among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. If you are still afraid of God, my dear listener, then you are still under the old covenant. And now, number four. The reason we are not afraid of God is because I will forgive their wickedness, their sins, and will remember their sins no more. Folks, as Christians, we are absolutely redeemed people. Paul concludes this section by informing his reader that since the introduction of the new covenant in Christ, the old covenant no longer is applicable to us. By this, he warns his readers, enjoy the new covenant, don't go back to the old. It will have no value to you, because you see, folks, in the old covenant there is nothing but fear. In the new covenant there is joy, there is peace, and there is victory, and there is hope. And may this be your experience, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.